Well, children, you're able to be dismissed now to junior church. Thank you so much for your patience watching all of the things going on today. This will, Lord willing, be your time to shine someday in the future. But the rest of us, while the children are filing out, we can turn to Psalm 4 in our Bibles. That's where we will be this morning, in Psalm 4. Last week, Rick Osinga Sr. did a wonderful job preaching out of John chapter 9. And then 2 weeks before that, I had the privilege of finishing chapter 1 of Philippians. And then before that, Eric Palmquist led us through two Sundays where we studied Numbers 22 through 24. And so we've had a really varied diet over the last several weeks as we've opened up Scripture. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how a proper diet has a balance of nutrients. How you have to have a proper balance of the things that your body needs to survive. And then I thought about how our Christian lives are like that. How we need a proper biblical diet of our consumption of God's Word. We need the Old Testament and the New. We need narrative and we need prophecy. We need epistle. We need gospel. And we need wisdom literature in our lives. And I thought, what better to preach on, to open up together this morning on Youth Sunday than wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is found in several places in the Bible, but one of those places is the book of Psalms. There's poetry there, but there's also wisdom literature. So we'll be in Psalm 4 this morning, but as I was preparing this week, I read some statistics from a leading medical organization that I want to share with you. I was struck by a couple numbers. 33% of adults in the United States experience sleep difficulties. Between 50 and 70 million Americans suffer from chronic sleep disorders. Now, I recognize the danger of beginning my message with talk of sleep. Some of you may have had a lack of sleep last night. You would just wish that I would hurry up and be finished so you could go home and catch up on your sleep, but bear with me. Sleep is fascinating. But what's more fascinating is what the Bible has to say about sleep and what King David has to say about sleep. You see, King David had an incredible life, you know. He had many reasons for sleeplessness, yet he speaks of sleep in an incredible way. Now, not because of sleep in itself, but because of the giver of sleep, God, who is our protector and provider in all areas of life. God is the giver of relief and refuge. Well, in Psalm 4, David evidences a total confidence in God. And in the midst of the trials and difficulties of life, David offers us two prayers to emulate and two responses to replicate when we experience trials. Let's go to God's Word this morning and study about relief and refuge in God. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 4. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Let's go to Psalm 4 and read together. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I think if we recollect some of the circumstances that David underwent in his life, particularly in Psalm 4, we might connect with those words. Answer me. Look across the page of your Bibles to Psalm 3, verse 4. Let's look at that just for a moment. Psalm 3, verse 4, David says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. David has previously called out to God, and God has always been faithful. And here again in Psalm 4, David pleads with God for relief. And David is pleading to the God who has given David everything, including his own righteousness and his ability to even obey and worship God. Now let's think of the most magnificent titles in our world. What comes to mind? Mr. President, Your Majesty, Officer. What about God of my righteousness? What a title. Well, the Hebrew gets really interesting here. For the word distress in your English Bibles, it comes from the Hebrew word tsar, and it means narrow or being backed into a corner is how it's often used in ancient literature. But perhaps the most beautiful part of verse 1, in the first point in your outline, David's prayer for personal relief, is this part, be gracious to me. Isn't that what we need today, just as much as David needed in 1000 BC? The best of men need mercy as truly as the worst of men. All the deliverance of saints as well as the pardons of sinners are the free gifts of heavenly grace. Charles Spurgeon. Well, there's a really important balance here in David's prayer to God. He properly identifies God in his prayer, O God of my righteousness, but David also properly identifies himself as a person who desperately needs God and his mercy and God to work in his life. I'm refreshed, personally, at David's honesty, his transparency right here. I think so often in life we're tempted to simply pretend that things are okay. God knows it all, and David doesn't pretend like God doesn't. Did you know that there's an incredible advantage in coming to God with your troubles? One author says, to come to God means you don't need to pretend. You can tell him exactly where you hurt and how you feel. And that's one of the things that's so beautiful about the Psalms, because over and over and over we read of faithful believers crying out to God, please hear me. And we know that God hears us. And we know that he cares. The next two verses in this psalm, very interesting, verses 2 and 3. And I must admit, I studied them a lot this week, and I was surprised personally at David's words right here. Because in spite of being persecuted by these people in some unknown trial, David has a heart for these people's souls. Let's look together at verse 2, the second point in our outline, a prayer for deliverance of the lost. Psalm 4, verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. There's a couple interesting things to look at here in the second point in our outline, verses 2 and 3. Now again, I think David has a heart for these people. I think he displays a tenderness to these wayward Israelites because he directly addresses their sin, and then he lovingly points to an answer for their weary souls later in the psalm. Now that title, O Men, we just read, that might not catch your eye as much as, O God of my righteousness, but that word or that English translation, O Men, comes from the original Hebrew, Ben Ish. And that word, Ben Ish, that's been linked to instances where it references the elites of ancient Jewish society. And I think David has these elite folks in mind in his society. Because remember, David was used to running in high circles. He was a favored soldier in King Saul's army. And then he later becomes king of Israel himself. And for some unknown reason, the important people in the country at this time are attacking him. They're persecuting him. Now these people, they seem to be attacking David verbally and spiritually by turning honor into shame. Now, your translation this morning, your English Bible, it might say, my glory, bringing shame on my glory. And commentators, they're divided on whether or not this is referencing simply an attack on David personally or an attack on David's God. I'm going to take the middle road. I think both things are happening. I think it's very likely that these people, they're attacking David and they're mocking his God. And these enemies, they're loving vain words and they're seeking after lies. And the Hebrew right there, it means a vessel of emptiness. So these elite people of this Jewish society, the society of Israel, 1000 to 970-ish BC, these people who have power and influence are being described as loving words that are vessels of emptiness. And it's clear they enjoy being deluded too because they seek after lies. Maybe when we read that a moment ago and you saw the word vain, maybe that brought Ecclesiastes to your mind where King Solomon, David's son, writes, "All is vanity." And basically in Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, the richest, wisest man ever, who had enjoyed all of the pleasures and the luxuries of life, he writes at the end of that time, that book, basically saying, none of it matters. I've tried everything. Nothing satisfies. Only God can satisfy. Well, historically, Israel lived amid pagan neighbors, Canaanites, various other groups of people who sought various gods for certain problems in life. Not growing crops, seek the God of agriculture. And that might be part of the historical context of Psalm 4. They may have been going through some sort of agricultural famine, and the elites of the culture, they're turning to any means necessary, including false gods. And by doing so, they blaspheme Yahweh, and they defame David in the process. Well, God's elect, His chosen, they will be eternally saved. And if you're a Christian, it's because the Lord God has brought you to Himself in saving faith, because the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself because of His purposes and not because of man's worthiness. And God is beyond kind and merciful to save anyone. And those who are His, like David, the Lord hears when I call to Him. And I shared a couple weeks ago about the powerful prayer life and ministry of George Mueller, a man noted for his incredible work in orphanages. Maybe you were here that Sunday, maybe you weren't. George Mueller was a man who, in his lifetime, he cared for thousands of orphans. And he was also a meticulous note taker and an incredible prayer warrior. He, at the end of his life, or someone close to him, they counted up all of the answered prayers that he had in his prayer journals. And they tallied it up, and he had over 50,000 answered prayers in his lifetime. And he had over 30,000 that were answered within a single day. Well, what I didn't share with you about George Mueller is his remarkable salvation story. John Phillips did some historical research on it and found out that George Mueller, before he became an incredible prayer warrior, an instrument for the Lord, was a thief. He was 10 years old, wandering the streets one night, looking for something to steal probably, half drunk, when his own mother died. He was kicked out of schools, but by God's providence, he somehow wound up in a seminary later in life, but he'd come to faith in Christ by God's grace, and he was used by God to do mighty things because of God working through him. When George Mueller died, the whole nation of England, they felt it. The town that he had worked in, Bristol, they shut down. They mourned his death. Think about that. What a remarkable turnaround. And only because of the sovereignty of God and God's mercy and grace. Many of us in this room probably have a similar story. Glory be to God for His amazing work in our lives, His grace to use sinners for His glory. Heidi and I, we were planting seeds in our garden the other day. We enjoyed doing that. And as we were doing that, we planted the seeds and we covered them up, and we had no idea where the little sprouts would come up later blooming. Well, it's a couple weeks later now, and we see those sprouts coming up. And as I was watching that happen, I thought to myself, I think God gave us gardening because He has a sense of humor. And we don't know which seeds of the gospel will take root in people's hearts, but it will happen because God elects it to happen. We simply must share the life-giving water of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through Him alone. So young people, today on Youth Sunday, this application's for you right now. When your high school or middle school friends tell you, "I have no hope," that's when you lovingly and boldly share the gospel with them. When you're out in the workforce or you're in college or you're away from your family, your church family here, and the attacks of the world come to you for your faith, that's when you lovingly share the hope that's in you. And the encouragement is that you don't have to be like Billy Graham or some other famous evangelist. You simply have to be faithful and just share the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. When you're in your dorm room, or you're in your chemistry lab, or you're working your day shift, or whatever you're doing in these teenage years, you can take comfort that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has forgiven you because of Jesus Christ. And you can know that you have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Son, the perfect Son of the Lord. Because of Jesus, you're held securely in the kingdom of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you know that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you know that you desperately want to be forgiven and you want the burdens of your life to be washed off of you, and you know that you want purpose and identity in your life, I want you to know that there's only one name that can give that to you, and it's not Donald or Elon or Joe or Kamala. It's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can save your soul. And when you confess your sin and you ask Him to save you, you'll be forgiven and held secure because of Christ. So if that's you this morning, do not wait. Do not wait. The time is now. The Hebrew word for tremble or quake is ragaz. And it's where the English in verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin," if you have the ESV, or "Tremble and do not sin," if you have the NASB 95, or if you've got the great KJV, "Stand in awe and sin not," very powerful. That comes from ragaz. Well, we've looked now at two of David's prayers thus far this morning, the first being a prayer for personal relief, and then we just concluded looking at a prayer for the deliverance of the lost. And I argue that David has a heart for these people who are slandering him and defaming his God. And he has a heart for these people because he confronts them in their errant ways. And he also, starting right here, he shares how these people can be saved. He warns them, "Be angry and do not sin. Stand in awe and sin not," if you've got the KJV. "Fear God your Creator who reigns over you, and as a result, worship Him." And you worship Him by not continuing in your unrepentant sin and your pagan idolatry. Well, the way that David tells his persecutors to do this is by pondering in your own hearts. That's an idiom in Hebrew, and it just means speak in your heart. Dwell upon the awesome God of the universe. Now, where David tells these people to dwell on this awesome God of the universe, that caught my eye. Because he tells them to do this in a place where true reflection often occurs, in the quietness of night, where we often lay awake thinking about all the details of our lives before we sleep. I remember my first night in my college dorm room in 2011. I had grown up in the same house for 18 years, so you know I could remember when I was probably three. So for 15 years, I stared at the same ceiling. But when my parents dropped me off at college in 2011, I vividly remember laying in my bed by myself, looking up and thinking, "That's a weird-looking ceiling." As I thought about all of life and how quickly life changes, and I thought to myself, what's going to happen? What's going to be next? What am I going to be? Maybe you can relate to that. That's where we often ponder life deeply at night. Well, David has provided you a model of love for the lost. He's provided us a model of love to share the truth of God with people that are lost. But I think he's also made it clear that we as believers are to follow our own gospel proclamation. Because when trials come, we're to respond in awe and tremble at God's mighty power and trust Him in obedience, not disobedience. So for our entire church, that's what you do. That's the application. But for the youth of our church, when you come against a world that will persecute you for your faith, I bet almost all of you have probably already experienced that, but if you haven't, it will. This world will persecute you for your faith in Christ, whether you go on to college or to a trade school or you enter the workforce, whatever you do, when you leave here, you follow David's example, you follow David's model in praying for those who persecute you. And you share with them the proper response they are to have to God. And you remember these words in Psalm 4. And you respond to God with patience yourself as He humbles you during trials. And you ponder His goodness and His mercy to do that, because it's for your good and my good that He mercifully conforms us to the image of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. To offer right sacrifices unto the Lord meant in David's time to bring either a sin offering or a sacrificial offering. Oftentimes it would be perhaps a burnt offering or a meal offering or a peace offering. But to offer right sacrifices for us today means to worship God and honor Him with our lives. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, that's the last point in our outline this morning. A response of trust and worship during trials. Back in Psalm 4, verse 6, the verse goes on to describe those who may have been focused on a faith characterized by pragmatism. And G.H. Wilson believes that these opponents of David perhaps viewed some of those sacrificial offerings I mentioned a moment ago simply as something that they could benefit from. Perhaps they had an attitude of a what's in it for me kind of faith toward God. And as I mentioned, they may have even shopped around for other deities as they sought to get some sort of genie in a bottle. Well, the context of Psalm 4 is very interesting. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, very famous psalms. In Psalm 4, we're tempted to often gloss over Psalm 4. But Psalm 3 that goes before it is specifically tied to Absalom and Absalom's rebellion and the military coup that he tried to start against his own father, King David, to seize the throne. But here in Psalm 4, we don't have a specific historical context associated with this psalm. It's clear that there's a trial, a crisis in Israel, but we don't know specifically what it is. But it perhaps, one theory is that was an agricultural crisis. Maybe there was a famine or a crop that had failed. But regardless of what the trial is, those who doubt God are saying, God's not helping us, so let's find someone who will. Let's find someone who will show us some good. Those folks who were saying that, they're missing the really important character of God that Job knew deeply. Let's turn to Job 42. It's just a few pages to the left from Psalm 4. And here in Job 42, this is Job's response to God. God responds to Job's lament throughout the early portions of Job. And Admittedly, it was a tremendous trial that Job went through. But God responds to Job's lament in chapters 38 through 41 of Job. And this chapter right here, 42, is Job's response to God after God has revealed himself to Job. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job uttered those marvelous words after going through an incredible trial, colossal suffering and hardship. But through that trial, Job learned deeply and beautifully that God is reigning over all, and God is worth trusting in and clinging to. So as David is hearing this plan from his countrymen to turn from God, what is his response? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now the imagery in Scripture that is used to describe God's face shining often relates to the sun, because the sun is the life-giving sun, but God is the sun-creating God who gives all of life. And one author writes that humans experience the benefit and joy that God's presence brings. And that's what the psalmist seeks right here in Psalm 4, an antidote to this current darkness, the realization of the presence of God even in the midst of a trial. God is the God of Israel, still in the midst of all they're going through in Psalm 4. David wants his countrymen to know and trust this. And theologically, when God lifted up his face in the Old Testament, it would mean his granting blessings and grace. When that phrase was used, a lifting up of God's face, it would mean God granting his blessings and grace. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. And this part of Scripture, Numbers 6, 24 through 26, this is Torah, this is the book of Moses, and this would have been familiar to David and his countrymen. And let's read Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So David is also asking the Lord here in Psalm 4, as he's in the midst of reminding his countrymen of those words, he's asking God to grant his favor to Israel and deliver them out of this trial. Well, these final two verses in Psalm 4, they're my favorite in the psalm. Now, David wrote earlier in Psalm 4 of how God had given relief when David was in distress. That was in verse 2. And right here in verses 7 and 8, I believe David circles back to that by saying, you have put more joy in my heart. Or your Bible might read, you have filled my heart with greater joy. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. In the King James. Well, Israel was an agrarian society. They had other sectors of their economy, but they depended upon agriculture for trade and their own food needs in a lot of ways. And it made me think of my childhood growing up on a wheat farm. I'm from northern Oklahoma. And I started helping my dad on the farm in sixth grade, because when you're 10 or 11 in Oklahoma, that's when you learn how to drive. And so my dad trained me how to drive a combine in the summer. I really enjoyed that. Feeling the rumble of a big Cummins diesel engine, big giant machine. Well, one of my most vivid memories of driving the combine in the summers was when I came home from college one summer and I was helping my brother. We were cutting wheat on one of our farms. He was in his combine and I was in mine. And when your wheat abounds or when your grain abounds in a combine, it means that your bin is full and you've got to go to a semi and you've got to swing your auger out and you've got to dump your grain into the semi so that then you can drive your semi to the elevator, sell your grain, and then hopefully your bank account will abound. At least that's how the economics of farming are supposed to go. They seldom go that way. But that's what's supposed to happen. Well, I'm unloading my auger, and I'm watching millions upon millions of wheat seeds going out of my grain bin into my semi. And I'm looking to my left, and I just happen to glance to my right out of my windshield. And I see this raging inferno driving across the wheat field that's coming out of the back of my brother's combine. And so I quickly kill my machine, I shut it off, I jump off the ladder, I get in our tool truck, and I speed across the wheat field as fast as I can, and I get to my brother's raging inferno of a combine, and he and I, we try to put out the fire. This combine's on fire. There's grain abounding out of his grain bin, too. He was ready to dump to the semi. He had all this wheat that we used as a family in order to put food on our table that my dad provided for us. That was our grain abounding. Well, to make a long story short, the combine went up in flames. It was torched. And all that wheat that was in the back burnt to a crisp. And we lost it. So when David says that God has put more joy in his heart that when their grain and wine abound, I want you to remember that story. I will never forget that day. Because you cannot put your hope in your wheat harvest or your grain harvest or your 401k, or your talents, or your treasures, or even other people ultimately, because only God can give you true everlasting joy. And King David is rooted in that absolute truth. In verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I really like sleep. I'm fascinated when the Bible speaks of sleep. And in Psalm 3, verse 5, David says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." God is the reason that David can get out of bed. I mean, we can really become full of ourselves, can't we? We couldn't even take one step away from our pillow if it wasn't for God's provision and his mercy. Well, back to verse 8 of Psalm 4. God protects David during his sleep, and God alone is the one who makes David dwell in safety. God does that in your life too. God is so good. And David told those who were persecuting him to put your trust in the Lord in verse 5. And now David's having to live his own theology like Paul had to live his own theology at the end of Philippians chapter 1. And David expresses dependence on God for the very blessing of slumbering and safety. Pain does not become pleasure, nor does hunger become satiety. God does not twist our world so that the wrong becomes right, but with God at the center, there exists a rightness that is not obliterated by want or pain. And it's not the kind of faith that rejoices in hurt, but a faith that faces the reality of pain with Job's steady confidence, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job 13:15. G.H. Wilson's comments. Well, I noted a moment ago, there's no specific historical context that's associated with Psalm 4. And as we read Psalm 4, there's no suggestion of a change of circumstance. We don't know how this trial, this crisis, whatever was going on in Israel at the time with King David, we don't know how it turns out. It doesn't specifically say. But I think we can safely deduce that the heart of the worshiper is changed by the end of this, because David, he begins with this prayer of, "Hear me." He's in distress. He knows God has heard him before, but he cries out to God in dependence. And then as we go through Psalm 4, we get to this last point, verse 8, where David says, "O Lord, you make me dwell in safety." Well, accusations, they're like barbs. They can needle and they can prod us and they can cause anxiety. But prayer leads to a calmness in the mind which allows us to carry these accusations and these burdens, because a greater peace of mind comes from God. And so Psalm 4 is a prayer in which every single one of us believers will go through at some point. That's the beauty of it, I think, because it's not tied to some specific historical context. It's a very, very common thing that all of us will face. So we all can look at Psalm 4 as a beautiful prayer that we can use in times in our own lives. And that's my prayer for all of us, and especially you, youth of our church, that you would turn to God and find comfort in His words in Psalm 4. We looked at two prayers to emulate. Hear me when I call to you, Lord. Hear me in my distress. And the second prayer from David, help me. Help me to pray for those who persecute me, and help me to live out my faith. And then we looked at two responses to trials to replicate in our own lives. Humble me, Lord. Use the trial to humble me for your glory, for my good. Hold me, Lord. Help me to remember that you are the one who allows me to dwell in safety. So, young man, young woman in our church today, when you go on to whatever's after you leave our walls of this building, this building that this group of people gathers in, this church, Calvary Bible Church, when you leave here and you face trials and persecution, it's my sincere prayer that this psalm would be a source of comfort for you when you're laying on your bed, when you're alone and you've had a terrible day, that you would look up at your ceiling and you might remember Psalm 4. And you might remember these beautiful words that we have that we can find comfort in. Lord, thank you so much for your mercy and your goodness in our lives. Thank you that you are the one who reigns over all of our lives, the highs and the lows, the mountaintops and the valleys. God, you are there. And so, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us your perfect, inerrant, infallible word with which to live our lives by. And I thank you that we can cling to you, God, for our safety, our relief, our refuge. And so, Lord, I pray today, Lord, if there are those in our church body who are struggling with that, God, please, Lord, meet them wherever they are. Draw them to yourself in closeness, Lord, through the study of your word and through the love of other Christians in our church. And Lord, help them to find in you the relief and the refuge that they desperately need. I pray this, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.
Please stand if you're able and join us as we sing How Great is Our God. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. And He wraps Himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at His voice, trembles at His voice. And how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great, how great.
stage he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. And how great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Name above all names. Name above all names, and worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. And name above all names, and worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God.
This is from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for being here. Have a great day.